Did you hear yourselves on that hymn, on that chorus? Sound like a 500 member choir. That was beautiful. This is my story. This is my song. Is that your story? Do you have a story? We're talking this morning. I've got to get my clicker if we're going to go anywhere. About proclamation in Romans chapter 10, part 4 of this, you could say, mini-series in Romans 10. Proclamation. That's what we just sang about. That's my story. That's my song. I want to sing about it. I want to talk about it. I want to be transformed by it. And I want to proclaim it. I want to tell people who don't have that as their story, right? Not just so they can get saved, but they can be part of that story. They can worship the one. They can be engaged in worship of the Lord. So that's what we're talking about this morning. Appreciate the worship team leading us in song, and I'm going to back up to the beginning of chapter 10 again. This really is a whole unit. I guess I could read the whole book of Romans for that matter. It's a unit, but we're going to back up at verse 1. And I love every time I start this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Many of you may have seen this video I'm about to show. It made the rounds on Facebook, where Victoria Osteen made the following proclamation.
So I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen.
What Victoria Osteen said was a what? A proclamation. She meant what she said, and she said what she meant. Unfortunately, I think as you can gather, she was dead wrong. Calinus is taking a government class at TC. And the semester, on her first day of class, she experienced more liberal bias than Ryan did in his entire freshman year. It was crazy. This past week, a professor brought up the topic of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, her ears are lit up, you know, what's he going to say? And what he, basically all he said was, Saul didn't allow women to vote. And she's like, what? You know, that's not even in the Bible. I don't know what that's about. But again, that's the bias. It's Saul of Tarsus, and he's a bad guy. This, too, was a proclamation. It was a proclamation of this man's beliefs. And like Mrs. Osteen, he was dead wrong. You see, a proclamation does not have to be in the form of a presidential declaration or a declaration from Congress. A proclamation is a simple declaration of truth. Let me say that again. A proclamation is a simple declaration of truth. And we're talking about gospel proclamations, and we are. As I said last week, most gospel proclamations take place over the back fence with your neighbor or at lunch with a coworker. Those kind of personal interactions. And a gospel proclamation is what? It's a simple statement of gospel truth. But from where do we get our proclamation? Well, from the Bible, right? That's probably what you're thinking. The Bible, of course. But where in the Bible is the gospel proclamation found? And you're probably immediately going to the New Testament, because that's normally, and of course it is, the gospel is found in the New Testament. But we make this unnecessary and incorrect division, I think, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We tend to think that the Old Testament is filled with law and judgment and bad news. Like when we read it, when we see those stories, there's kind of this dark cloud of gloom hanging over the Old Testament, right? But then we get to Matthew chapter 1, and the things brighten up suddenly. Now we have spilling over with grace and forgiveness and good news. Doesn't that feel that way sometimes? I think this is a caricature that we ought not to carry with us as believers. We're really misunderstanding the Bible when we see it that way. Now, obviously, there is a lot of difference between the Old and the New Testaments, but we should see the gospel proclaimed throughout all of its pages, and that's what I want you to see this morning. The gospel proclaimed all throughout its pages. And first, let me remind you where we've been the last few weeks. We, first of all, proclaim on our knees. Paul said, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Remember the depths that he felt that? Proclaim out of your heart's desire. Unless you're praying and having a heart's desire to see others saved, it will never happen. Thirdly, proclaim with clarity, because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We can't add anything to the gospel, and we cannot subtract anything from the gospel. It's got to be clear. And we also need to proclaim with the needs for submission, because an unbeliever, their key problem is they've not submitted to God's righteousness. They have built their own and pursued their own righteousness. So submission to the Lordship is absolutely vital. And that brings us to this morning's point, proclaim from history. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I start with that. That's verse 11 in chapter 10, because it's a direct quote from Isaiah 28. And Paul quoted it twice, actually. He quoted it at the end of chapter 9 and here in the middle of 10. So obviously it was important, right, to pull the same verse from the same section of the Old Testament and put it twice in this short time frame. That's important. And what we have here is a one-verse summary of the gospel. And where is it found? The Old Testament. There it is. And this is just one of countless such verses. And that's why this bullet point is called Proclaim from History. Because I want you to see that the gospel was proclaimed throughout history. Now, obviously, it was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it was announced continually throughout the Old Testament. And what is the Old Testament? That's human history, right? It's not just Bible stories, it's not just Bible history, it's human history, it's our history. We often say it's his story, right? History, his story, but it's our story, it's human history. So it's not just in the Bible, it's not just laid down in the Bible, it's laid down in literally in human history. So appropriately, Paul begins with Moses, because that's where he's thinking, that's his foundation, is the Old Testament. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now you're saying, aha, you see, the Old Testament really is all about the law, because that's what Paul says. I've got the Old Testament, and it's all about the law. It's about attaining righteousness by the law. Now, it is about the law, for certain. And this is this part is about our failure to keep the law. And what Paul is quoting here was from Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. It's actually two parts to this section from Moses. One, the requirement of obedience. You shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. And two, the promise of life. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Both parts to that. So what that says is that we are required to keep the law, for it is God's standard of righteousness. And this is, as Paul rightly states, righteousness based on the law. And if, and that's a big if we keep the whole law, it promises to bring us life. However, we know from actual living and from the Scriptures that it's well beyond our reach, which is why a few chapters earlier, Paul wrote this. The very commandment, the promised life, and that's it. That's one of them, Leviticus 18:5. The commandment, the promised life, proved death to me. But listen, that doesn't negate the promise, does it? The promise was still true, however impossible on our own. But it still applies. And the fact is, we must obey the law, and we must obey the law absolutely perfectly. God's standard does not and cannot change. God never says, now wait a minute, maybe I stuck it too high. Maybe the standard's too high. Maybe I need to lower it a little bit so at least some people can get over the standard. God doesn't do that. It's like the standards in the military. In order to advance to a training battalion, male soldiers in the Marines must complete 20 full push-ups, but female soldiers only have to complete 6 push-ups. Those are just different gender standards, and I realize that makes sense. But listen to this standard when it comes to hand grenades. This comes out of a study from Paris Island. Comprehensive tests at Paris Island in 87 and 90 found that 45% of female Marines could not throw a live grenade safely beyond the 15-meter bursting radius. You see, now we have a problem. And what's the solution to the dilemma? The females weren't required to throw a hand grenade 15 meters in order to advance into the next level. They lowered the standard. Now, this is not a slight against women. This is just the facts. But God doesn't lower his standard of righteousness. It remains the same in the Old Testament, and it remains the same in the New Testament. So we must obey the law, and we must obey the law perfectly. But we are given a new way to meet this standard. And the answer is found back in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone, what? Who believes. Christ completed the law. He fulfilled the law, and he did so not just by dying in our place, but also by perfectly, and this is key, perfectly obeying the law himself. Jesus never sinned, therefore his life was perfect. And if he had not been perfect, then his death would not have meaning for us. It would not be efficacious. It would not be effective for us. Christ completes the law, again, not so much through his death and resurrection, but primarily through his perfect obedience to the law. So we must obey the law. We can't obey the law. We must have a substitute who perfectly obeys the law, and that is Jesus Christ. So to use then the illustration of the hand grenades, in our pre-conversion state, you see, it's like we're trying to lob these hand grenades, and we get about five feet. And what happens? It blows up in our face. So we try to lob it again, and we're blown to bits. And this is just, that's what building and pursuing your own righteousness looks like. And frankly, that's kind of the way life feels sometimes, right? Things just blowing up in your face. You're making an effort, and things come back at you. Life can be tough. But in this case, the explosions that I'm talking about, that we're talking about, are eternally fatal, aren't they? They are eternally fatal. These are gospel. These are eternal issues that we're talking about. And the fact is that we must throw the hand grenade, to use our illustration, beyond the safe distance, but we can't. We are not capable of doing so. So along comes Jesus, and he kind of watches. Can you imagine him watching the scenario play out? We're trying to lob a hand grenade, and we blow ourselves up. And he watches it do this again and again and again. He says, excuse me, you want some help? Can I lend you a hand in this? Do you see? God does not change his standard of righteousness, but he did send someone who could fulfill his righteous standard. And Christ is the end of the law to whom? Who was it again? To everyone who believes. It's as simple as that. And here we have the first mention of faith in chapter 10, and then it continues on in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, and it goes on. I want to stop right there. Let me point out something. First of all, here we have a comparison between verse 5 and 6. I want to stop and make sure you see that. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, but the righteousness based on faith says the following, what he's about to say. So again, at first glance, if you stop there, it looks like a classic battle between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The Old Testament has righteousness based on the law, and the New Testament comes along and rescues us with righteousness based on faith. But it's not that simple. Here's the problem. The fact is that Paul proceeds to explain the righteousness by faith by quoting from three different what? Old Testament passages. Do you see? So this is not Old Testament versus New Testament. This is simply law versus grace. But that's not to say the law is bad. Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Romans, a little bit back in chapter 7 again, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is good, and the law demonstrates our sin, shows us our sin, which is also good, which is what we need. We can't throw these eternally fatal hand grenades beyond the kill zone. We can't do it. So this first Old Testament quote is just this phrase, do not say in your heart. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And this is lifted from Deuteronomy 9:4. And he only quoted the first part here. He didn't quote all the rest of Deuteronomy 9:4, but let me give you the context here because I think it's really important. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. So this is early in Deuteronomy. This is they're about to enter the promised land, and they're going to take over, and the Canaanites are going to be thrown out. So that's the context. He says, when this happens, don't say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Now catch this. If the Israelites were to have any success in gaining the promised land, it was not going to be due to their own righteousness. You see, God did not want them entering into this promised land whenever they got in there and in patting themselves in the back and saying, wow, look, God has rewarded us for our righteousness. God has rewarded us for our works. Way to go, team. Good for us. That's not what's going on. This declaration from the Lord wipes out any possibility of good works, of achieving God's favor through their own personal righteousness. Why? Because they didn't have any personal righteousness of their own. So with this short phrase, all he has here is do not say in your heart. What Paul wants us to do, he wants us to go right back to Deuteronomy 9. He wants us to understand this is the context. You can't do it on your own. It's all me. The futility of good works. So that's righteous based on law. Now here's the big contrast. Verse 6. But the righteous is based on faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ up from the dead. Now I'm going to stop there a minute before we jump into this next section. We first have to see its Old Testament origin. Now, again, I want you to think like Paul. I want you to get kind of in Paul's mind just for a minute. Remember, he was a what before his conversion? A Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. He knew his Old Testament, what he calls the Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. He knew it backward and forward. He was an absolute expert. So you can imagine. So that's all post-conversion. And now he's saved. And I was just thinking about this week. All of the aha moments for the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? He's got all this immense foundation in the Old Testament, but really no true understanding whatsoever, right? He knows it, but he doesn't understand it. But after his conversion, through the Holy Spirit, all this understanding now, for the first time in his life, he's studying this stuff. Now, for the very first time in life, he understands it. Can you imagine the light bulbs going off? Can you imagine the aha moments? Maybe it comes in big chunks. Maybe it kind of trickles down in little chunks. Maybe it's a combination of things. But he's living this out, and he's enjoying it and marveling at the whole thing. That's his experience. But either way, my point is, he started with the foundation of the Old Testament and then reinterpreted all that based upon the gospel truths. But what do you and I do? See, we go the opposite direction, don't we? He went Old Testament to New, we could say, but we go backwards. Unless you grew up as an Orthodox Jew, you have learned the majority of the Bible really primarily through the New Testament, right? And then we go back and kind of learn the Old Testament and understand things in light of that. So we go from front to back, and Paul went from back to front, even though there really was no front, right? Yet. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was no New Testament. There was no front. He was just starting with what he knew. So you've got to really, especially in a book like Romans, you've got to continually kind of get yourself in Paul's mindset, in his culture, and where he's at, pre-conversion, post-conversion, the whole nine yards. You get that? That's important. So Paul now, pulling from Deuteronomy 30. This is where this comes from. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Does that sound familiar? That's what Paul is quoting. That's what he's building this section of Romans upon. Now let me show you how he uses these two passages, just a simple comparison side by side, Deuteronomy 9 and Romans 10, Deuteronomy 30, Romans 10, and then the next section of that and the following section. So there's Deuteronomy and Romans laid side by side. You can see it's completely based upon that. Now, I don't know about you, but before I understood this, and I had not spent the time to dig into it very much myself, I would get to this section of Romans, and it gets a little fuzzy, right? I kind of stumble over, what is all this descending and ascending? What is all this about? I mean, can we just skip that? Let's get to the important part. Let's get to the part where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him dead, you will be saved. Let's get to the salvation part. Let's kind of skip over that. And I'm guessing that's probably what you do, because that's what I did. I kind of skip over that. What is that all about? Why should we get bogged down into this ascending and descending when the real gospel message comes just a little bit later? However, once you see that Paul is pulling from Moses in Deuteronomy, it starts to make a lot more sense. And I don't want it just to make sense. I want it to really, this would be some applications here as we go along. But it makes a lot of sense. Moses was saying, here in Deuteronomy, saying, hey, listen, you don't have to go to the ends of the earth to know God's commandments. It's not really that big of a mystery. It's not as if you need to ascend into heaven and find it and bring it home with you. It's not as if you have to go to the ends of the sea or descend into the abyss to find God's truth. You don't have to do that. Haven't you heard of people who are seeking truth? And they say they are, and in some respects, it looks as if they are. Some will go so far as they'll go real radical. They'll go to Tibet. They'll go up in the mountains of Tibet and literally live with the Tibetan Buddhists for months or years on end. And they say they're seeking truth, but guess what? They're not. Now, am I judging that person? Yes, I am, actually. And the reason I know they're not seeking truth, because if they were seeking truth, they'd be going this way. They'd be going this way. They're doing what? They're doing what Paul said before. They're seeking their own righteousness. They're seeking to build their own righteousness. So God brought his truth directly to the Israelites, and he's brought his truth directly to us. But I want you to notice how Paul applied this passage from Moses. He says, who will ascend into heaven? And his application is, that is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. He's applying it directly to Christ. So in other words, seeking God's commandments is the same thing as seeking God's truth. And why is it that we don't have to ascend into heaven and to bring Christ down? Why? He already came, right? He's already come in human flesh. And why is it we don't need to ascend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? He's risen. It's already happened. The Father has already raised the Son to life. But then Paul takes it a step further. These are all the parts that are in Deuteronomy, and he's interpreting. See, he's taking Deuteronomy, the foundation, and he's interpreting for. He says, but what does it say? And what is the it? The it is what Deuteronomy. What did Moses say? What does Deuteronomy 30 say? It says this. Here it is. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Then he applied the word of God's commandments in the Old Testament to the gospel message. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Let me give you another chart so you can see it a little differently here. The first question, so we have Old Testament and its interpretations. That's the Moses that would be on your left. And then the gospel proclamation, which comes later. So the first part is what we want to skip over. The ascending and descending is not making sense to us, but I think it will now as we get into it. So Old Testament and interpretation, and then the gospel proclamation that goes along with it. So the first question he asks from Deuteronomy is related to the first part of the gospel message. Christ came to earth as what? What's it say there? To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He came as sovereign Lord. Remember some of the implications we talked about last week? Let me remind you. It means when you confess Jesus Lord, it means these at least, probably other things. It means there's only one Lord. That's it. No competition whatsoever. It means that Jesus is God. He calls him Kyrios. That's the New Testament word for Yahweh. Jesus is God. The confession that Jesus is Lord means that we must give up any pursuit of seeking our own righteousness. It means that we are now submitting to the righteousness of God and submitting to God himself. And let me add now a fifth implication. It means that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament law, which goes back to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the first gospel proclamation related to Deuteronomy 30 is a lordship matter. Christ did come down from heaven, and he came as Lord. And then the second question, the part about descending, relates to the second part of the gospel proclamation, that you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. You see that? You've got the lordship, and you've got the resurrection, both parts side by side. And this becomes, in other words, what I'm saying here is that Moses was preaching the what? The gospel. How about that? Moses was preaching the gospel. And isn't that what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus? He's saying, Moses wrote about me. He was preaching about the gospel. And he said, oh man, I'd love to have heard that. I'd love to, for him to listen to Jesus, explain all those things. Well, I'm not Jesus, but I'm trying to explain how Moses preached the gospel. And I think this becomes even more clear when we get to verse 13. This is now kind of the summary, the pinnacle of this section, 1 to 13. And he writes, for everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you notice here, that's in quotation marks. And do you know why it's in quotation marks? It's not because Paul was speaking it or writing it, because Paul was quoting it, and he was quoting directly from Joel 2:32, saying the exact same words. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So does that mean, here's an implication, does that mean that anyone who called on the name of the Lord under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament times could get saved just as they are today? Yes. Absolutely. Do you see? The gospel was there for them all of the time. Salvation has always been by faith. How was Abraham saved? Well, how was he saved? How was Moses saved? I want to hear it. How was David saved? By faith. Yes, indeed. By faith. So it was the most natural thing in the world then for Peter to lift the same passage from Joel 2:32, this Old Testament gospel proclamation, when he gave his sermon on the day of Pentecost. For everyone, he called on those thousands and thousands of Jews assembled, the Holy Spirit had just poured out, and he calls upon this Old Testament gospel proclamation. It says, for everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. And what happened next? 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God as a result of that preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. So, do I expect you in this series on proclamation, do I expect you to take these details, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 18, do I expect you to take those details, take them to an unbeliever and explain what I've just explained to you?
Yeah.
Fine. You're hired. Do your best, John. But that would not be my expectation. I want you to have a basic understanding. I want you to have a basic foundation. But here's what I want you to take from this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest news to ever be proclaimed, is rooted in history. It's rooted in your history. It's always been true. It was not an afterthought in God's mind. And I want you to carry at least that much with you to give you more confidence in the truthfulness, in the beauty, in the perfection. Why? So then you're more likely to proclaim that message. I said at the beginning, we have this false caricature between Old Testament and New. And frankly, I think we do have a problem. We have a problem between the Old and the New. And it's not that we have failed to see the gospel in the Old Testament versus seeing the gospel in the New Testament. All that is true. I think that's very much true. The old versus new problem that we have is that the gospel has become old news to us. It's like we're reading the daily news. It's like we're reading a weather report. We hear it, but it doesn't make any difference. We listen to it, but it doesn't change us. Have you heard this old illustration that sharing the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find food, right? Probably most of you have heard that. It's okay, but do you know where that breaks down? When there's beggars. The problem is food is in short supply, right? And the worse things get, the less likely those beggars are to want to say, hey, listen, there's a little bit of food over here, but let me just tell all my beggar friends. No. Human nature is going to say, that's my stash. That's my secret beggar stash of food. I ain't telling nobody where that stash is. That's how we treat the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just mine. This is my story. This is my song. This is mine. And apparently, you can't have it. The gospel is infinite. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is necessary, and the gospel transforms us. And unless you can hold those things with you to see that the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus, that Jesus is infinite and glorious and necessary and transforming, then you're going to be like a beggar who keeps it all to yourself. But as the cross looms larger, as Christ looms larger in your heart and mind, and you see Jesus as infinite and glorious and necessary and transforming, then, and perhaps only then, will this proclamation begin to flow out of you. The back fence of your neighbors, the lunch and the coffee appointments, anytime, any place that you can take the opportunity, that's when it'll begin to happen. And that's what I want for each of you. That's what I want for myself as well. With that in mind, we get to now share in the beautiful, infinite glory of that is the Lord's Supper, which is itself a what? It's that P word. It's a proclamation. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what it is. We get to share in that. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's also unifying, isn't it? Extremely unifying. I encourage you, though, if you are caring, willful, unrepentant sin, now is the time to deal with that. Again, not I'm struggling with the sin, because that's me, that's Rich, your pastor. But willful, unrepentant sin, do not partake in the Lord's Supper without full repentance, please. That is the Bible's warning. Otherwise, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, if this is your story, if you're not telling it, hopefully you will. That will not just going to keep you from the table. If this is your story, then we invite you to participate with us. If you come down the center aisles, take the elements, have a seat again, and then we'll partake together.